Please open your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 16. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy and chapter 16. And I want to read a few verses from there in just a moment. But before we go any further, let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Father, thank you that we can be together today. Thank you for our fellowship this morning. Thank you for the exhortation from your word. I pray now as we give our attention to your word once more, I pray that you would speak very clearly to our hearts. I pray that it would not be the thoughts and opinions of a man that is communicated, but it would be your word and what you want us to know. I pray that you would have your way in our hearts and in our lives this evening. We commit ourselves into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think of leaders in the Old Testament, our minds immediately go to men like Moses and Joshua, Samuel and David. We think of the judges and we think of the kings. Perhaps we also think of the prophets and the priests, who also exercised a ministry of spiritual leadership. Men like Elijah, Isaiah and Ezekiel. What we don't often think about is that below the judges and the kings was a whole host of other leaders. Men who were leaders of their tribe and men who exercised authority in their particular town or city. We see this even before Israel settled in their promised land. There are references in the books of Exodus and Numbers to elders. For example, in Numbers chapter 11, verse 16, we read this. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them. These 70 elders were most likely the heads of the 12 tribes, plus the heads of family groups within those tribes. We know that right at the beginning of the Exodus from Egypt, Moses' father-in-law Jethro advised him to appoint judges to assist him in the administration of justice. And perhaps it was the elders who filled that role. The verse I just quoted from Numbers referred to these 70 elders as being officers over the people. That word carries the idea of oversight and of some kind of legal authority. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 16, we have instructions for what God's people were to do when they settled in the promised land. As you might know, the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' last message to Israel before they crossed over the River Jordan and took possession of Canaan. Now I want you to note what Moses said about leaders at the local level. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 through 20. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates. Every town and city was to have its own magistrates, men responsible for the administration and enforcement of God's law. That's the instruction here. There were to be local leaders who could hear and rule on disputes and so forth. And that made good sense. The national leader, the judge, and later on the king, couldn't possibly hear every case. He couldn't possibly ensure the administration of justice in every town and every city. Notice that these local leaders, these magistrates and officers, were to judge the people with just judgment. That is, they were to be fair and upright in their decisions. And that meant they were not to wrest judgment. That is, they were not to pervert justice. They were not to act contrary to what was right and fair. They were not to respect persons. That is, they were not to show partiality or favouritism. The poor man was to be afforded the same justice as the rich man. The powerful and well-connected were to be treated the same as the weak and the powerless. The judge was not to favour his own friends and his own family. Neither were the judges to take a gift. That refers to taking bribes, because, as verse 19 says, a gift, a bribe, doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. The summary is given at the beginning of verse 20. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow. It couldn't be clearer, could it? When Israel entered into the land, they put this instruction into practice. We don't see too many examples in the Old Testament because the narrative focuses more on national leaders. But we see enough to recognise that there was this system of local leadership, local government, elders who functioned as civic leaders and magistrates. One example that comes to mind is found in the last chapter of the book of Ruth. It was 10 of the elders of the city of Bethlehem who ruled on the matter of ancestral land and the marriage of Boaz to Ruth. Now, I say all of this to give some perspective to the text that I want to preach from this evening. 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. So please, if you would, turn over there now. 1 Kings chapter 21. I'm going to read from verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry, and I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with a seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which he had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and king. And they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. It came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. It came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. This story is well known to most of us, and we've probably heard sermons on it before. Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jezebel was the daughter of the Phoenician king who he married. And together they led the nation into apostasy on a grand scale. This is what is said about Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Verse 33, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Ahab, and particularly Jezebel, were devoted to the worship of false gods, the god Baal and the goddess Ashtoreth or Astarte. Ahab built a temple to Baal in the capital city, Samaria. And Jezebel had hundreds of pagan prophets on her payroll. Baal worship effectively became the state religion under Ahab's reign, and it was an abomination to the Lord. Not only did it involve devotion to idols, Baal worship probably included child sacrifice as well as sexual immorality. This wasn't the gentle, earth-loving neo-paganism that wafts around the northern rivers, but rather dark, brutal devotion to a malevolent deity. The story in this chapter is fairly easy to follow. Ahab wanted a vineyard that was next door to his palace, but the owner, a man named Naboth, refused to sell it. Naboth lived in a town called Jezreel, about 11 kilometres from Samaria. He owned this parcel of land. And as I said, he would not sell it, nor would he exchange it. And that was because he was not permitted to under God's law. The land the vineyard was on was ancestral land. It had come down from his fathers. It was their allotted portion of the promised land, and it could only be sold in the case of extreme poverty. And even then, it was to be returned to the original owner in the year of Jubilee. This is why Naboth said to Ahab in verse 3, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." When Ahab was refused the vineyard, he went home and sulked. He had a grown-up temper tantrum, and grown-ups have temper tantrums, I've seen it. He lay down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. Poor Ahab. When Jezebel discovered the cause of her husband's upset, she swiftly conspired to get the land for him. Her idea of monarchy was completely selfish and tyrannical. In her mind, the monarch was able to do and to have whatsoever he or she pleased. Verse 7, "Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel?" she said to Ahab. "Aren't you in charge? Shouldn't you be able to have whatever you want? Who has greater authority than you?" The plan she devised to acquire Naboth's vineyard was quite simple, and yet it had one particularly pernicious feature. Naboth was to be accused and found guilty of committing a capital offence and executed. But what was especially evil about this plan was that he was to be accused of a capital crime that also involved the confiscation of his land. Now, Jezebel had no regard for the law of God, but I suspect she knew that according to the law, if any individual or a city was guilty of apostasy, of departing from the one true and living God and serving idols, they were to be executed and their houses destroyed. If a whole city apostatized, it was to be razed to the ground and never built again. This is all laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 13. She could have chosen a number of capital crimes to accuse Naboth of, but she chose blasphemy and she also chose treason because he would not only lose his life, but also his land. And it would then revert to the king. One author puts it this way. Since, for example, in the case of blasphemy, the property of the criminal was forfeited to the Lord, the property of traitors was regarded as forfeited to the king. And I think we find this practice actually all throughout ancient and medieval history. There was also another feature of this plan. We don't find it here. But over in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 25, we learn that Naboth's sons were killed as well. Perhaps they were accused along with Naboth of blasphemy and treason and were executed when he was. Maybe they were murdered separately, we're not told. But whatever the case, Jezebel made sure that there would be no one with a legal claim to the land after Naboth's death. The plan was to have the elders, the magistrates of Jezreel, condemn and execute Naboth. These were the local leaders of the town where he lived. That's who Jezebel addressed the letters to. Verse 8. She wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. The local leaders were to proclaim a fast, a kind of communal act of repentance and contrition. It was to give the impression that something very serious had happened, some awful crime. They were to seat Naboth in a prominent place during this solemn occasion and then bring in two false witnesses to accuse Naboth of blasphemy and treason. Two witnesses were required to find a man guilty of a capital crime. The term sons of Belial is mentioned here. This means worthless men, immoral men, drunkards, men of low character, men who could be induced to bring such an accusation. They would accuse Naboth, the two witnesses would agree in their evidence, and on that basis Naboth was to be condemned and executed by the local magistrates. That was the plan written down in letters from Jezebel to the leaders of Jezreel. It was sent in Ahab's name with his seal. So these leaders probably took this letter as from the king. This was a royal command. Though the text here in 1 Kings repeatedly refers to Jezebel, what she wrote. The leaders reported back to Jezebel. So the leaders of Jezreel probably knew that this was Jezebel's idea, even if the letter was in Ahab's name. And here we come to the point of my sermon tonight. This is what I want us to consider this evening. Look at the response of the elders of Jezreel, the local leaders who were responsible for the administration of justice. Verse 11. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which he had sent unto them. They went along with this wicked plan. They proclaimed a fast, a sham display of piety and contrition. They induced men to give false testimony. They condemned and executed an innocent man, actually a godly man, a man who had respect for God's law. This was a show trial. This would have made Stalin and his cronies proud. This was murder, pure and simple. The elders and judges of Jezreel knew full well what they were doing. If Naboth really did have some things to answer for, if genuine criminality was suspected, then why were they ordered to organise two men, sons of Belial, to bear witness against him? The part these local leaders played in this awful story is shocking. Their willingness to lie and to murder at the behest of the monarch is deplorable. I was reading some commentaries on this story in my preparation for this sermon, and I think the great English Baptist theologian John Gill nailed it when he wrote this. That Jezebel should contrive so execrable a scheme, and that there should be such sons of Belial among the common people to swear such falsehoods, need not seem strange. But that the elders and nobles of the city, the chief magistrates thereof, should be so sadly and universally depraved as to execute such a piece of villainy is really surprising. Idolatry, when it prevails, takes away all sense of humanity and justice. That's true, isn't it? We're not surprised that this plan came from the heart and mind of Jezebel. We know how wicked she was. We're not surprised that there were worthless, immoral men, sons of Belial, who were induced to give false witness. But that the elders of Jezreel could behave this way, that surprises us. That's the really shocking part of this story. These were the men that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow. Now, before I apply this text to our own lives, it would be remiss of me if first I didn't draw your attention to the parallel between Naboth's unjust death and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a conspiracy to have an innocent man put to death. Here it was between Jezebel and the elders of Jezreel. In Jesus' day, it was between almost all who made up the religious leadership in Jerusalem, all but two or three of the 70 elders who sat on the Sanhedrin. In both cases, false witnesses were procured, induced to give false testimony. Naboth was accused of blasphemy and treason, and so was Jesus. They carried Naboth outside the city and executed him. Jesus carried his cross outside the city, and there he was executed. The parallels are fascinating, but so are the differences. There are just two that I want to mention. First of all, Naboth died for a vineyard, a piece of ground. That was the issue. Jesus died for the world, to redeem a people. And the issue was sin. My sin, your sin, what it deserved. And then secondly, Naboth's death was a tragedy, but Jesus' death was a triumph. In dying, he paid the penalty of sin. He made it possible for sinners to be forgiven and reconciled to God, and that's good news. This evening, I hope you are trusting in Jesus and in his death. I hope you really do believe that Jesus died for you and that by his death and resurrection, you are right with God. There is no other way. No other person who can deliver you from what you deserve for breaking God's law, only Jesus. You must trust him. Him alone. It's good to allow this story in our Old Testament to draw our thoughts to Jesus. And there is more that we could say along those lines, but what I want to leave you with this evening is the awful picture of these men in Jezreel, the elders, the magistrates who were complicit in Naboth's death, these men who did what Jezebel wanted them to do. I wonder if their consciences ever once troubled them. I wonder if there was any debate when the letters arrived. Should we do this? How can we do this? This is wrong. I wonder if there was a vote. I wonder if some walked away and chose not to be a part of the plan. The text doesn't tell us, but I get the sense that they just did as they were directed without much fuss. The record of their actions is fairly straightforward. Verse 11, and the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which he had sent unto them. They just did it. The question is, why? Why did they do something that was so clearly against God's law? Something so evidently unjust and evil. Even if their memory of God's law was a bit hazy, basic human decency, the law written in their hearts, would have indicated that this was utterly wrong. I'd like to suggest that there were three possible reasons why the leaders of Jezreel behaved this way. And this is important for us to pay attention to, because there are occasions when we are directed or invited or pressured to do the wrong thing. Certainly not to the degree that these men were, but nevertheless we are pushed towards violating God's moral law, towards violating our beliefs that are shaped by God's word. It might be at work. Our superior asks us to do something a bit dishonest or unethical for the sake of the company, or to gain some other advantage. What do? We might be required at work or at school or in some other setting to support and celebrate behaviours and lifestyles that God calls sin. Today, the pressure is on to give our approval to homosexuality, to get on board with transgenderism, to embrace gender neutrality. I'm not being alarmist. This is coming against us very quickly. What are we going to do when it's our job on the line? What are we going to do when we'll be sacked or not hired in the first place because we believe what the Bible says? What are we going to do when it's the school that our kids are in where this worldview is being pushed? What do we do as the church when the law no longer protects us, when it becomes a crime to speak against homosexuality and transgenderism? But then sometimes it's more personal, isn't it? It might be in a friendship or with a member of our family. There is pressure to do something we know is wrong, to go against our beliefs. What do we do? We all get our letters from Jezebel, don't we? And I suspect we're going to get more and more of them as our society gets further and further away from the Creator and what He's designed and what He has set down in His Word. Now, as I said, there were three possible reasons why the elders and judges of Jezreel did as they were asked. Why they were complicit in Naboth's murder. And these are the very same things that we must be wary of when the pressure is upon us to do the wrong thing. Here's the lesson for our hearts tonight. The first and perhaps most obvious reason why these men did this wicked thing is because they were afraid. They were weakened. They were overcome by fear. They knew it was wrong, but they were too scared to do right, too scared to disregard these letters from Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel were tyrants, there is no doubt about it. It would not have been unreasonable for the elders of Jezreel to imagine that Jezebel would have had them killed if they failed to do what she wanted. Ahab's own servants were in fear of his ruthlessness. We see that back in chapter 18 when Elijah met the governor of Ahab's house, a man named Obadiah. So we understand this. But it wasn't a legitimate excuse. Naboth should not have lost his life because these men were too afraid to do the right thing. And it's not a legitimate excuse for us. We must not be weakened by fear, brothers and sisters. We must not allow fear to so overcome us that we violate our conscience, that we go against what we know is right. Fear can cause us to be silent when we should speak. It can push us into compromise and sin when we know we should stand up and be counted. The way we overcome fear is by reminding ourselves that we actually have nothing to fear. God, the creator of heaven and earth, the sovereign Lord who is reigning over this world, is, for Christ's sake, our Father, and He is for us. We are on His side, and He is on our side. Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? What can people do to us? We lose our job. We lose the esteem of the world. We lose friends. We lose our liberty, perhaps worse. Have we lost anything that God can't replace? Can God meet our temporal needs? Of course He can. And what have we lost when compared to what God gives us through Christ? What suffering is there that God can't sustain us through? Can God heal a bruised spirit? Can God comfort a heart that is battered by the antagonism and reproach of the world? Of course He can. how does this suffering compare with what is ours in eternity? Actually, if we read the New Testament, we discover that the apostles counted it a joy to suffer for Christ. When the pressure came to compromise, to deny what they knew was true, to be silent, they resisted. They confessed Christ. They did the right thing. And yes, there was pain and loss, but to share in Christ's suffering, to bear witness to the one who gave his life for them, that was a great blessing. Fear thou not, God says to us in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And then in the New Testament, the Apostle John comforts us with these words. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Beloved, we must not be weakened by fear. But maybe it wasn't fear that drove these men to accede to Jezebel's wishes. Perhaps it was a desire for favour. That's the second possible reason for us to consider. Perhaps they felt that if they did this thing, as unethical and unpleasant as it was, that would put them in the good books with Ahab and Jezebel. There was something to be gained. Advancement of some kind. More land. More money. More power for themselves. The same brute force that could destroy and take away life could also enrich. Tyrants could be lavish in their generosity as well as their cruelty. Perhaps the promptings of their consciences were pushed aside by the possibility of personal gain. And is not this the temptation that is often before our eyes when we are pressured to compromise, when we are pushed to remain silent or to act contrary to our Christian beliefs? There is something to gain, isn't there? The world's approval. Personal advancement, more resources, more influence. When we see Christian leaders and whole churches cave to the pressure of the LGBT lobby and abandon the traditional Christian view of sexuality and marriage, I wonder if it's simply because they want the world to like them. They want to be taken seriously by the academy and the media and the other centres of power in our society. It's not that they suddenly discovered that their interpretation of the scriptures was incorrect all along. They haven't really come to a better understanding of human psychology. They just want to be liked. The esteem and the applause of people who don't love God is so very valuable to them. We can be tempted in exactly the same way. There were very devout people in Jesus' day who were tempted like this. Very conservative people. People who even believed in Jesus. Listen to two very sad verses in the Gospel of John. Chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They should have openly confessed their faith in Jesus. They should have followed Jesus. But they didn't, because they loved the praise of men. They loved the esteem in which they were held as religious leaders in that society. We have to be careful that we don't value the praise of men more than the approval of God. If we do, we will compromise. We'll cave to the pressure and do the wrong thing. We have to be careful that we don't value the friendship of this world more than we value the friendship of God. James puts it very bluntly in his epistle, chapter 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The Apostle John put it this way: it's a solemn charge, and it's what will save us from yielding to this temptation. It will save us from caving in when the pressure is applied. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, you know it. Love not the world, neither things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lusts thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It might have been the fear of Jezebel, or it might have been the favour of Jezebel that moved these men to do this wicked thing. Maybe it was a bit of both. And we would do well to learn from their example, to heed the warning. But there is one more possibility, and it is the most appalling. It may have been the case that when the letters arrived from Jezebel, the consciences of these men were completely untroubled by what they were being asked to do. The king wants us to do this. Sure, no problem. Let's get the ball rolling. This is what John Gill was getting at in the paragraph I quoted to you earlier. That the elders and nobles of the city, the chief magistrates thereof, should be so sadly and universally depraved as to execute such a piece of villainy is really surprising. Idolatry, when it prevails, takes away all sense of humanity and justice. Could these men, in the grips of false religion, have fallen so far into sin and moral depravity that killing an innocent man didn't bother them? I don't know, but it wouldn't surprise us, would it? Sadly, we see this level of depravity all the time. People with total disregard for human life, who even celebrate the slaughter of innocent people. There are the radical feminists who defend abortion, who see it in almost sacred terms. And then there are the Islamic terrorists who glory in shedding the blood of people who don't subscribe to their religion. So yes, we can believe that it's possible for people to become so morally blind, so morally depraved as to not be troubled by murder. And perhaps these men were. In the same way, our consciences can lose their sensitivity. Our capacity to discern right from what wrong can deteriorate. The New Testament talks about a seared conscience, a defiled conscience, an evil conscience. We can get to the place where things that ought to bother us don't. We can get to the place where we're comfortable with that which God abhors. And when we're invited or pressured to do the wrong thing, we do it. In fact, there's not really any pressure because our conscience isn't troubled. This happens when we continue in sin. We know something is wrong, but we do it anyway, again and again, and we're unrepented. After a while, that nagging feeling diminishes. We're less and less troubled within. Our heart becomes hard and cold, and that's an awful condition for a Christian to be in. It also happens when we consume what the world generates without any filter. What goes into our mind through our eyes and ears shapes and modifies and fine-tunes our conscience. If we want to have a conscience that is correct when it comes to identifying right and wrong, then we need to have a mind that is being renewed by truth. A conscience informed by truth. And only the Spirit of God can do this. And he does so as we take in his word. This is truth. This is the lamp for our feet and the light for our path. So let us be warned and let us be careful. Careful about what is shaping our consciences. Like the elders of Jezreel in this text, we too will have decisions to make, and more of them as the world around us gets further away from God. Let us not be weakened by fear, Let us not be driven by the favour of this world. Let us do what we know is right. Let us stand firm. Let us hold the banner high. Let us confess with our mouths and with our lives our wonderful Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.